Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on the preliminary stuff, partly because we just don't know. Obviously, we know who the author is. The author is Jude, brother of James, who is brother of Christ. So there's a lot that could be said there. I don't feel the need to go there. The author is Jude, brother of Jesus, brother of James. The date, part of it we just don't know. Because like we said, there is a relationship with 2 Peter. And there's a ton of debate as to what that relationship is. And what that relationship is obviously determines the date. If Peter is drawing from Jude, then Jude predates Peter. If the other way, then the other way. So Peter, I think, is fairly easy to determine the date. It's towards the end of his life, 67, 68 AD. So Jude is either before or after that, depending on who you think is drawing from who. And we can just, you can see this is an epistle. It is a letter. But like some of the other letters, this is a very general letter. There aren't names of people he's writing to. There aren't names of specific churches that are being addressed. And in fact, as we're going to see in the address, he's really addressing every Christian that exists. So it's really all I have to say about the introductory stuff. And I just want to kind of walk through the letter. So one thing that's kind of interesting as far as Jude's writing style, there's groups of three all through the letter. And I don't know why he does that. He just likes to do that. So you can see that in the greeting, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Then to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. You can see right away there's two groups of three. Let's just ask, who are the called, the beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ? Who is that? Yeah, it's the elect. It's every Christian, every born-again believer. This is a description of who you are, which is, one, edifying right away to think that for you sitting here, if you know Christ, this is a description of you. You are the called, you are beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. And especially the kept for Jesus is going to be very helpful to keep in mind because the letter is maybe the only letter in the whole Bible that is almost solely focused on dealing with false teaching. And so the kept for Jesus is especially important when Jude outlines how dangerous these false teachers are, how deceptive they are, how infectious their character can be, their bad character. To be reminded that you are kept for Jesus is very important from the outset. So, with that, the letter is kind of divided into two sections. You can look at verses 3 through 16 as contending for the faith. And then you can look at verses 17 through 23 as kind of the positive end. The call, the ESV titles it, a call to persevere. I think I wrote, keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, that's nice. I don't have all my notes. Okay, we'll get there when we get there. Going to start in verse 3. And we are going to read, we're probably going to read all the letter. So, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. One of the things that's going to be very striking in this letter is that Jude is not
very complimentary of the false teachers. He uses about some of the most aggressive language he could possibly use. So you'll see that as we go through the letter. He does not believe that some people refer to the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Jude does not believe in that commandment at all. He doesn't feel the need to be nice. So, who is Jude charging believers to contend with? And what I have in mind when I'm asking that question is I think there's really two major options, especially in our day and age. Those outside the church and those inside the church. That's really the categories I have in mind when I ask that question. So when you read this, what is Jude directing his people to focus on? Yeah. Yes. Yes. And obviously we mean the visible church. Inside the visible church, not the invisible church that of all believers. But people have crept in to our local assemblies is the idea. People you know, faces you know and see, people whose names you know, they have crept in unnoticed and they are false teachers. And again, this is not benign. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And you're also seeing right away the thrust of the false teaching here is character-based and especially sexuality-based. That's going to come up repeatedly. But the false teachers that Jude is especially dealing with, they are antinomian, lawless. They want to live however they want to live, and they reject authority. They don't want any authority trying to hamper them, tell them they can't do what they want to do. And you may already know this, but the word contend has energy to it. This isn't a passive thing that maybe you just sit and don't listen kind of thing. The idea is that there is a bit of aggression, that there is a bit of when there's false teaching, bona fide false teaching in the church, it's something that must be engaged. It's something that there must be a proactive effort to deal with. It can't be a live and let live kind of thing. And so the letter is combative. And it's encouraging us to some degree of being combative. Let's go to verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. You'll notice there's a three here. For some reason, Jude really likes to group things into threes. You have the people of the Exodus. You have the angels. I'm just going to just say from Genesis 6. And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah. Three Old Testament examples of the kinds of people that Jude is talking about. Or at least are illustrative of the kind of people that Jude is talking about. I don't know off the top of my head how many of you are not reading an ESV. There's a textual variant in verse 5. The ESV says Jesus, where most other translations off the top of my head say the Lord. And so the oldest manuscripts, from my understanding, do say Jesus here, which I think is wonderful and beautiful that we can think we have a biblical text that would tie Jesus directly to Old Testament events. And what's interesting here is that Jesus is tied to one of the key judgment texts in the Old Testament.
So look at this again. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, the Exodus, he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Who are those who did not believe? What's that a reference to? Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a reference to those that came through the wilderness wanderings, came to the promised land, did not believe God, and thus had to wander until they died. And that was God's judgment on them. Just a comment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. I don't see a way around this, that this is an explicit statement on homosexuality. And of course, there's all kinds of people that want to make it something else. Really, the only thing that can even kind of work is saying that it's a desire for angels as unnatural desire. But I don't know if I want to go through all this, but if you flip back to Genesis 19 and you look at the words of the men that are outside of Lot's house, they ask for the men that came in. They don't ask for the angels. They're not interested because they know they're angels. They're interested because they're men that are not native to the city, and they want to break them in to local norms. Then you go to the parallel in Judges 19. No angels are involved, and yet it's obviously paralleling Genesis 19. You can't read Judges 19 without thinking of Genesis 19. So what is being condemned here is especially homosexual desire, unnatural desire. So just to spell this out, what is the sin of the people in verse 5? It is unbelief. What is the consequence of this sin? Destruction. What is the sin of the angels in verse 6? They attempt to usurp the authority over them, and their judgment is they are bound until the day of judgment. And then in verse 7, what is the sin of the Sodomites in verse 7? It is sexual immorality. And then what is the consequence of this sin? They were so utterly destroyed that they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What is Jude getting at with all this? He's showing that these sins are not going to be passed over, and that the fates of these false teachers are going to be analogous to the fates of these people that were judged in times past. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also. Now, who are these people? These people are the certain people who've crept in unnoticed in the beginning of the letter. So he's gone and made some illustrations from the Old Testament. Now he's coming back talking about these people. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their own dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and that they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And again, this is very aggressive language. Jude's not being nice at all, like he's being very direct. This is what you're dealing with, and this is why it must be contended with. So, notice the means, or the source of the teaching of the false teachers is not Scripture. There's an explicit reference to relying on their dreams. There's some manner to which they're claiming their own personal revelation that's giving them reasons for doing what they're doing. They defile the flesh, and a lot of what I think what's going on with the extra biblical quotation is the rejection of authority. And really, the most difficult time I had with this book, studying this week, is understanding who the glorious ones are. And there's a lot that can be said. I think the big deal is that there's a rejection of authority. I think we can say the glorious ones are not human. There's a lot of people that would debate that, that they are angelic. But to avoid a big discussion, I think that they are angelic and that the deal is rejection of authority. And again, verse 9, this is a quotation from what is called the Assumption of Moses. If anybody reads this and freaks out that we're missing a book from our Bible, I think it's very instructive that there is, as far as I know, not a single Christian tradition that has this book as scripture. I don't even know if, I was under the impression studying that we don't even have this whole book. Like, we only have fragments of it. And so no Christians have ever thought that this book was scripture. Now, I do think Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit to quote this, and I do think that is probably indicative that this is a historical event, even if the whole book that it's from is not to be trusted completely. And there's textual variance in here. One of the scholars I was studying was questioning whether the devil was the one uttering the blasphemous judgment or whether Michael was commended for not pronouncing the blasphemous judgment. And that can change how you understand this verse. But again, the deal is authority. Michael does not take the authority to speak. Says, the Lord rebuke you. And I think that helps us to get through this text, because it is confusing, it is hard, to keep in mind the issue is authority. And the issue is that the false teachers are rejecting authority. They don't want to listen to what the Word of God has to say to them. And the example given is that even the archangel submitted to authority when it was probably the easiest position for him to just fire off the cuff. But he submits and he says, the Lord rebuke you. So these, in verse 10, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Because of their rejection of authority, they are beast-like. And they are just totally given over to their, especially sexual impulses. And that is the deal. Rejection of authority. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, you got your three. But if we were to ask, what is the way of Cain, what might we say? And I don't think there is only one thing. I think there's multiple things you could reference that covetousness. Yes, he coveted the favor that God showed to his brother, and that stirred him up to wickedness. What else?
He offered sacrifices of worship.
Yes. 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 And that's very clear from Genesis, that Cain thought he gave an appropriate sacrifice, but it was obviously not according to what God had directed, and that he accepted Abel's sacrifice. Yes, yes. And I think all of these things are legitimate and are supposed to come to mind as we think of the way of Cain and how it might characterize the false teachers. What about Balaam? What should come to mind as we think about Balaam? Yes. 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 And there's two major instances with Balaam. And the first one is that. And the second one, which gets much less textual coverage, is the incident at Peor, which happens immediately after Balaam's third oracle, where the people of Israel were tempted to follow after Baal, and went into the sexual immorality, the idolatry of worshiping Baal. And Balaam is directly tied to that as being one of the instigators of that temptation and that falling away. 2 Peter, I think, explicitly references the donkey, how the donkey, God spoke through the donkey to restrain his madness. So we do have to have the first incident in mind. And so what else might we say about Balaam? There's one other issue, I think.
And maybe you touched on this, but I think Revelation 2 is the prophecy.
Yes. Yeah, that's at Peor. Yeah. But there's one explicitly in this verse, one issue explicitly in this verse that we haven't really touched on yet. There's money involved, right? Oh, okay. If you said that, I... Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. Sorry. Yes, there's money involved. So there's the false teaching, the temptation to sexual immorality, and doing this for the sake of gain, loving worldly gain more than the fear that would keep you from tempting God's people to immorality. What about Korah's rebellion? What is that? Mm-hmm. I don't think that you're, I think you're thinking of Ai. Yeah, in Judges. Or Joshua. Heather? Yes. Yes. Korah and his house get a little frustrated with Moses' leadership, and they basically say, who made you in charge? I think we can do just as good a job as you can. And the whole deal is the rejection of authority. Rejection of God's ordained authority. That's the whole deal with Korah's rebellion. Verse 12. When you get to verse 12 and 13, there's a lot of these images. And they're pretty striking in the way they're used. But the deal is, the false teachers are giving an appearance of being sources of life, being someone you should be able to trust, and they utterly fail to deliver. And all of these images relate to that. So the hidden reefs at your love feast, the idea that these look like calm waters that you should be able to go through, but there are in fact hidden reefs that will shipwreck you. What's the next one? Waterless clouds. Clouds are supposed to bring rain, especially in a part of the world where you depend on rain for your life. And when clouds come without rain, they don't deliver on the promise that they're hoping to receive. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Fruitless trees at the time of harvest. There's an expectation that there's fruit here. There is no fruit. There's only death. Wild waves of the sea casting up their foam of their own shame. That one doesn't fit quite as cleanly. But especially the last one, wandering stars. When you think of really almost all of human history, and probably even now, stars are primarily, not in a religious context, for navigation, right? Look for the North Star. Orient yourself by the North Star. Why? Because it's fixed, and I can use it to navigate myself. But if I use a wandering star to navigate, I will not get to where I need to go. And so again, the false teachers are likened to all these things. They are things that should be trustworthy, should be sources of life, but in fact are sources of death and destruction. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And again, the piling on of what these false teachers are like. Where is this quoted in the Old Testament? It's a trick question. Because this is not an Old Testament quotation, right? We don't have this prophecy of Enoch in the Old Testament. This is a quotation from another book that is outside of the Bible. We are not missing this Bible from our biblical canon. Again, to my knowledge, there's not a single Christian group in all of church history that thought Enoch was a book to be read as an inspired book. Nobody thought this. So there's no reason to get nervous about that. Why quote it then? And I think, at least in my understanding, especially when you get to verse 17, there's a comparison. Enoch, almost at the beginning of history, right? And the idea is that from the very beginning, there's been this judgment pronounced on those that would oppose God's people. There's been this judgment that's going to come on the false teachers, on those that are opposed to God's people. And then when you get to verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have Enoch at the beginning, and you have the apostles now, that they're all saying the same thing, that these false teachers are going to be judged and utterly dealt with and destroyed. They're not going to get away with what they're doing. In verse 18, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. That's what the apostles have said. And so, these enemies of God, these false teachers, shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. And their end has been pronounced. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And I'll pause there for a moment. This and the benediction, some have commented that Jude is, whether consciously or not, maybe trying to sneak in the letter he originally wanted to write that talked about the glorious nature of the gospel. But he had to deal with these false teachers. And now he's trying to find a way to sneak in some of what he originally wanted to talk about anyway, which is good. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are instructed to withstand these false teachers. This is the instruction for how we can avoid the false teaching and how we can be kept safe. And, of course, because of the nature of it being a command, the emphasis is on what you are doing, right? The emphasis kind of has to be on what you're doing, because these are instructions for how you can be protected. When you see building yourselves up in your most holy faith, this is developing our doctrine, developing our knowledge of Scripture, praying in the Holy Spirit is self-explanatory. We cannot withstand false teaching. We've said so many times that it's not an issue of intellect. It's an issue of the will. It's an issue of a spiritual warfare, and we cannot fight that on our own. We must be praying in the Spirit. And when you see, keep yourselves in the love of God, we obviously know from reading the rest of Scripture, this cannot be said, this cannot be read in any way to think that I can make myself more lovely to God. That's not what's meant by keep myself in the love of God, that I might somehow keep Him looking on me in an affectionate way. I can't do that. And thankfully, that's not even remotely what this text could mean. But the idea, I think, is more directed at ourselves. Keep fanning my love for God through the study of His Word, through prayer, reminding myself of what He's done for me. If you love God genuinely, it's probably the best defense you have against false teaching. If your mind and heart is directed on Him and what He's done and how good He is, you're not going to be tempted by what might pull you aside. And then waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We know the fate of the false teachers. That is not our fate. And so we're encouraged by eschatology. We're encouraged that we know the false teachers will be dealt with in destruction and judgment. God's people will be dealt with in mercy and eternal life. Then we come to verses 22 and 23. And I think you have another set of three, as far as the people that are being talked about here. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So you have three groups of people talked about here. You have those that are doubting. You have those you are snatching out of the fire, and those you are showing mercy with fear. And I think I agree with most of the commentators I read that kind of see increasing degrees of rebellion might be too strong of a word. But straying from God's word might be a better way to put it. Those who doubt, who are just to be shown mercy. They're in a different category from those who are entrenched in false teaching, and especially those who are teaching false teaching. Doubters are in a totally different category. We show them mercy. We try to deal with them. We try to help them. And we show love to them. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And what's helpful, when you think about the beginning of the letter, there's, again, a proactivity to this. There's a bit of aggression to this. And there's a view to the end if they are not snatched by the fire. Again, what is the fire? It's hell. It's judgment. And so we are encouraged to be proactive and to try and reach these people that they might not have that fate. And these are people that are very much open to rebuke, very much open to correction, even if they are not necessarily doubting, but can still be reached. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And the idea here is this is a deeper level, and that there is a level of fear involved because of the danger. Again, the fate is fire. And we've read all through this letter how the false teachers are described. Malcontents, grumblers, following their own sinful desires. If this is the kind of person we're dealing with, we're to do so in kind of a fearful state, knowing that this is dangerous, that this is spiritual warfare, and we don't want to be stained by the flesh, hating the garment even stained by the flesh. It's a recognition that I could be stained, and we want to be careful. I think there has to be. That, especially if you're looking at, if these are false teachers and there's excommunication involved, there has to be a different relationship. Now, again, we've talked about when we were looking at 2 John, we're not talking about shunning when it comes to excommunication. There can still be a relationship, but it's a different one. You're not dealing with this person as a brother or a sister. You're dealing with them as a non-believer, a Gentile and a tax collector, I think is what Matthew 18 says. So I think there has to be some kind of difference. So the last words, the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And just to point out, the theme of being kept is back at the end of the letter. So you have at the beginning of the letter, you are the called, the beloved, and the kept, and we're going to describe how terrible this false teaching is, how destructive and corruptive it is. But then we get to the end of the letter, and you're reminded that God is able to keep you from stumbling. You're the kept. God's able to keep you from stumbling. And there's this encouragement that as dangerous as this is, as much as we don't want to be stained by the flesh, we hate the garment stained by the flesh, we deal with those with fear. All of that's true, but we are reminded that if we love Jesus, we are kept. And that we cannot be taken out of His hand. And to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. And I know that I've talked about this with you guys before, but it's a beautiful text to think about, again, the idea that the great white throne of judgment, the judge on the throne sees all, his eyes penetrate all things, every sin, every thought, every even inclination to sin is exposed before him. And you and I know how done we are if we are set before such piercing eyes. And yet our Savior brings us in his presence with great joy. He's not afraid of losing this case. And it's not because he bribes the judge in an unjust way. He's not able to put blinders over his eyes so he doesn't see what's there. He does see what's there, but he sees Christ. Union with Christ. Our sins are obliterated. And we are white as snow. And Jesus is so confident in the job that he did that he can take us before the most piercing eyes in the universe. And he's not worried at all. He knows we're clean. And so you get to the end, and all we can really do is just kind of repeat what's said. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So, we don't have much time. Just as the mercy thing at the end of, in 22, the main thing I would say is like the mercy is my understanding is that we're not hating these people. We're not seeking to destroy them unduly. And even the false teachers, as much as we might say these things about them and they are true, we don't just want them destroyed out of some kind of vengeance idea. There's this idea that we're always looking for ways to draw them into the love of God, draw them to repentance, remind them of their fate so that they might turn. So,
well, that's why I was tempted. Again, I haven't studied this, so I don't know, but it, yeah. It seems like have mercy on those who doubt. It might, I don't know if it's right or not, but if they're in that category, then we just have mercy.
Yeah.
But with these other categories, we show mercy as in we say, come.
Yeah.
And be reconciled.
Yeah. Yeah. And pray for them. And we're, and in that way, we're showing the same mercy to everybody. We're praying for everybody fervently. But, I don't remember from studying a distinction made that way so much as just the conversation about there is a mercy shown in all of these cases, but there really has to be a kind of different feel in the last category. Because there's this idea that we're fearful of what we're dealing with and that we're hating the garment even stained by the flesh. There's maybe a distance that kind of has to be there to a degree with the last category. I think we better stop. So let's pray.